Thank you, Mike. Hello there. Well, I'm Ron Bailey from BibleBase.com, and in partnership with Mike Coles of NewLifeRadio.co.uk, I'd like to welcome you to Broken Bread, our virtual table where we gather together for fellowship to share some of the good things that God has prepared for us. On BibleBase.com, we have a dedicated page called Broken Bread, where you'll find other meals that we've shared together and full notes for the course of studies in the topic, to the churches of Galatia. I was just thinking when you were listening to that song by Helen Shapiro and Cliff Richard, "We Being Many Are One Body." It's a very appropriate introductory song, because that notion of all being together as one body was one of the central truths that was coming under fierce attack at this time, and really is the reason that Galatians was written. So it's a very appropriate song that we have. Also, we have on that BibleBase.com site, we have videos of previous sessions and other helps to support these studies. So do be sure to visit BibleBase.com and see what other goodies we've prepared for you. And if you're on Facebook, why not come and join us on the Friends of BibleBase? That's a Facebook group where you'll have your chance to have your say. So, pull up a chair. I mean, adjust the volume of your earpiece. Grab a plate. I mean, open your Bibles. And we'll make a start. One of the things about doing a Bible study of this nature is that to try and make the decision whether you go for the big picture or whether you drill down and go for the detail. Some years ago, I was with my co-host of Bible Base, Robert, and we visited the Tower of London, where you have on show the royal crown and the regalia of the ancient kings and queens of England that go back hundreds of years. And the overall impression is splendid, glorious, overwhelming. It's an amazing sight of riches and brilliant craftsmanship. And of course, there's a queue of people wanting to go down, so you have to go past these exhibits fairly quickly. And I would have loved to have paused at certain points and just stopped and looked at things in more detail, but there wasn't time. But we have time. So what we're going to try and do is try and get the big picture, but at the same time, from time to time, we'll drill down to find some of the details. So let's make a start. This is study number 2. If you have the notes that you can download from BibleBase.com and the Broken Bread page, I'm on page 3, and at the top of page 3, which was where we finished last time we were together, where we summed up, we were looking at Paul. We commented and said that really, if you think about Paul himself, who is he? If we didn't have the Acts of the Apostles, we'd have no idea who he was or why he had such prominence in the early churches. And we wouldn't know what churches were, in fact, if we didn't have the Acts of the Apostles. So what we did is we began by looking at Paul, the man, before his conversion, and we saw what an amazing character he was already, a man of amazing intellect, a man of passion and dedication, a man who was of the strictest form of Judaism of his day, a man who really was a straight arrow. I think someone who was not essentially a hypocrite, but someone who discovered that there were some aspects of his life where he could not be what the commandments of God insisted that he should be. And we said that really, because of his zeal for God, as we find in the record in the scriptures, he became fanatical, ruthless, relentless, and utterly convinced that he was right. And then something happened. Something happened to this man which turned him around 180 degrees in a matter of moments and altered the whole course of his life, filled his heart with a destiny, and made him really hardly recognizable as the man that he had been. He had been the arch persecutor of the early Christian churches. Now he became a man who was willing, as he said in one of his letters, to spend and be spent, to pour out his life drop by drop to the last drops, to strengthen and encourage these people that he had previously tried to destroy. So what happened to this man? What changed him so dramatically? Well, there are different accounts of Paul's conversion in the Acts of the Apostles. If you've got your notes there, you'll see that there's one record in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. There's another one in Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. There's a third one in Acts chapter 26, verses 4 to 22. You'll see that Paul was not reluctant to give his testimony. And it's interesting because each time he gives his testimony, there are different details in it. It's always like this with a testimony. You don't just say exactly what you said the last time. You shape your testimony so that it reaches, it makes a contact, it engages with the people that you're talking to. And at different points, Paul was making different points. So we find his testimony in different ways. And not only that, but we find his testimony scattered through this letter to the Galatians, and from time to time scattered through other letters of Paul in the New Testament too. We're going to consider his conversion in some detail a little bit later on, but I just want to talk at this stage about the man and about what we might call his first period of active service. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse. Chapter 9 and verse 19. This is what it says here. After Paul has had this encounter in which I won't go into any details at all, but when he has concluded his time with this early Christian brother, it goes on to say this. It says, verse 19, so when he had received food and was strengthened, then Saul, that was his name in these old times. He was known as Saul of Tarsus. And it's interesting that he changes his name at some point, or someone changed it for him, from Saul to Paul. And I have often wondered why that should happen. You see, he had a real reputation as Saul. He would have been an amazing catch for the early Christians, and no doubt would have drawn the crowds all around when they heard that Saul of Tarsus was going to come and speak. But Paul didn't go into full frontal ministry from the beginning. In fact, for a certain period of time, he went into obscurity and he vanishes from our sight. We really don't know what happened to him for quite a number of years. And then very shortly after he returns, we find this switch in the names when he's no longer called Saul, but he's called Paul. I have a theory. Those of you who know me know I'm often not very sure of theories. But this is my theory. I think Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was probably a little bit too hot to handle. He would have drawn crowds wherever he went. He would have been a match, a spark to the gunpowder, wherever he went. And it seems that God took him into a place of isolation or obscurity where he became not quite such a hot property for the PR people who might have wanted to exhibit him as their finest catch. And he goes into obscurity, and then soon as he comes out of it, he adopts this name of Paul. I think by the time he came out, people were probably saying, Paul, Paul who? There had been a break between his old notoriety and this new servant of God. Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, calls himself an apostle. When he writes to the Romans, he calls himself an apostle too, but he puts something in front of that. He calls himself Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. In those two little phrases, a servant of Jesus Christ, it really means a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and called to be an apostle, those two ideas, you have really the whole explanation to this man and to the power of his letters. Primarily, he was a bondservant, someone who had no claims, someone who made no pretensions, someone who had no rights But at the same time, he was someone who had been called to be a special messenger of Jesus Christ. And that's why you find in Paul's letters such amazing tenderness, where he refers to himself as a nursing mother in this letter to the Galatians, as a nursing mother ready to go through the birth pangs again in order that his children might have Christ formed within them. And yet at other times he seems really quite fierce and austere in the things that he says. It's because this man is first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ with no rights of his own. But secondly, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's an emissary from heaven. He's God's representative on earth. Not he uniquely, of course. Others were the same. But put those two things together and you'll begin to understand the character of the man. So it says here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19 that Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. You remember, these were the people that he was going to capture. He'd got official recognition. He'd got the official documents to capture these people and to bring them back in chains, if need be, all the way from Damascus to Jerusalem, to subject them to trial, to have them put into bonds, into prisons, maybe even stoned to death. And yet here he is. He's with the disciples. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's one of the key words for the early Christians, disciples. It tells us so much. A disciple is someone, you see, who has come into a unique relationship with Jesus Christ. He is someone who now regards Jesus as his master and his Lord. He comes to him to know what his opinion should be. He comes to him to know how he should live his life. From this moment on, when he becomes a disciple, then for him, his rights are gone. Now he's just at the beck and call of the one that he calls his master. And Paul now has become a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he joins here with the other disciples in Damascus. It doesn't call them a church at this stage, but I've no doubt that's what they were on the way to becoming. And then it says in chapter 9, and verse 20, he goes on to say this. Immediately, I like that word, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. I'm sure they were amazed. Can you imagine what was this like? Here he is. He's come all the way from Jerusalem. He's got the letters burning in his pocket that give him the authority to take the Christians into captivity, to take them to be tried in Jerusalem, to have them imprisoned and maybe stoned to death. This is the man. This is the man who has an amazing background. He has an association with people like Gamaliel. This is the man that was known to be one of the leaders of Judaism as it was in the first century. He was a man who was famous for his zeal in persecuting the Christians. Now, what kind of people would come to listen to a person like that? People who had the same zeal to persecute the Christians. People who like to be told what they already know so that they can say, Amen, yes, I was right after all. Now, here he is in a synagogue. And no doubt he's a big draw. I'm sure that synagogue would have been absolutely full to bursting point. And here they are crowded around, jostling by the doors. And it says, read again. Immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed. Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine one person turning to another person and saying, what did he say then? Did he say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ? The Son of God? Did I mishear him? I missed that. What was he saying? And no doubt there would have been a lot of noise in that synagogue. They weren't refined like English people. They were very volatile. It would have been almost pandemonium in the synagogue. What's happened here? This is our prime witness against this false claim that Jesus is the Messiah, and here he is giving evidence for the accused. It's monstrous. It's unbelievable. Yes, Paul always caused a stir. There's an old saying about the early Salvation Army when they first began in the middle of the 19th century. They said that wherever the Salvation Army went, you either had a revival or a riot. Nobody ever ignored them. And Saul of Tarsus was pretty much like that from the very beginning. Wherever he was, you either had a revival or a riot. I told a story a little time ago at a conference I was at. I think this is an American story about an American senior general who at one point had been in the middle of the battlefield, and he sent a message back to headquarters which said something like this: the enemy are to the north of us and to the south of us. They're to the east of us and to the west of us. They won't get away this time. I think that would probably be Paul's attitude too. Here he is from the very beginning, bold, reckless in his assertion that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's amazing. Let me read on a little bit. All who heard were amazed and said, "Is not this he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" And then it says, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This man was doing too much damage. But you can see how he bursts onto the scene. There's nothing subtle about Paul. He bursts onto the scene and he is a phenomena. Suddenly, he is the big draw. Who is this person? He's growing in power. He's growing in status. He's growing in influence. And then the amazing thing happens, and it tells us about this in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. So please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And verse 17, when it says this, he speaks about his conversion experience, which we will go into detail as another point. And then in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, he says this. Let's go back just a couple of verses. Verse 15. "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem." So follow the storyline here. If you have the notes with you, if you look at page 5, you'll see there's a little sketch map there. And in the sketch map, you'll see how Paul, beginning his Christian experience and ministry, you might say, in Damascus, now he goes into the wilderness of Arabia. This isn't Saudi Arabia. This is Arabia to the east of Damascus. It's really the kingdom of the Nabataeans. And then he comes back to Damascus, and then he heads down south toward Jerusalem. "After 3 years, I went down to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And in other places in the story, you get, I think, quite a humorous little account of Paul, who was this, he was of the nobility of the Jewish people. And he escapes from Damascus in a donkey pannier. They stuff him into it and lower him down over the walls, and he manages to get away. First into Arabia, not modern-day Arabia, and we don't know why he went there. Some people are very sure why he went there. I don't know where they get their certainty from. It just simply tells us in the scriptures that that's where he went. He went into Arabia. Maybe he had to go and think this thing through. Maybe he had to give time just to being with God. His own brief wilderness experience, where he considered these things and considered his life and his destiny. Then he came back. And when he came back, it tells us that he went to Jerusalem. And this is Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. And you'll see how we get these notes and dates together a bit later on. But what he does is he comes back to Jerusalem round about AD 35. Now, remember that Jesus died probably round about AD 30. So we're about 5 years after Calvary and Pentecost at this particular point. So this is what it says, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the Jewish Christians there are very uncertain about him. They're not quite sure what they've got here. I mean, is he a spy? What is this? Is he a double agent? What's he doing? What's happening? And then we come across this man, Barnabas, the son of consolation or encouragement, they called him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. The church is suspicious. Barnabas befriends him and introduces him to the apostles. On two separate occasions, we have Barnabas to thank that Paul was such a blessing to the church. It would have been so easy for this man to have been ostracized and just left on the side. But Barnabas comes alongside him and introduces him to the apostles. And with Barnabas' recommendation, he's accepted into this group of people. Later on, we'll find another instance where Paul went into obscurity again, into Tarsus, and was missing from action, you might almost say, for quite a few years. Let's read on a little bit. He spends time with the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9 and 28, it says the remainder of the 15 days he spent in fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. And at that point in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, I was known only by reputation to the churches of Judea. I want to point out something here, just before we go any farther. I've called these studies to the churches of Galatia. I have a reason for doing that. Most people, when they refer to this epistle, they refer to it as the letter to the Galatians. And because we've got an letter to the Ephesians and one to the Colossians and one to the Philippians, they immediately think, there's obviously a church in Galatia. In fact, there were several churches in Galatia. And the letter of Galatians is written not to a single church, like the one at Philippi or the one at Colossae, but is written to churches in Galatia. There were a group of these churches that Paul had been instrumental in seeing come to life and to function, and he writes the letter of Galatians to them. We'll say more about as it comes on. But he writes to the Galatians, and he's down here with the church in Jerusalem, and he remakes this reference here, and he says he was unknown by face to the churches, notice the plural. He was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, not the church of Judea. This concept of the church in Judea or the church in England or the church in America or the church in the 20th century or the church, whatever other addition you want to put to it, has no basis in the New Testament. That this concept of a conglomeration of individual local churches somehow representing an area is really one of the building steps of the Roman pattern that introduced the Roman Catholic Church with its hierarchy and its territorial bishops and its cardinals and that kind of pattern. Okay, how far have we got? After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. And then it says, but other of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. So you've got Peter and James, and we know actually from the letter to the Galatians that he met John as well. And he stays with them. So he spends time with the church in Jerusalem. And at this time, as it tells us in Galatians 1 and verse 22, he was unknown by reputation to the churches in Judea. But even there, his activities stir up trouble. If you look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 29, so he was with, verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are Jews, but who have a Greek mindset. They are people, part of the diaspora or the dispersion, who were mostly in the coastal towns in the Mediterranean, and they'd lost much of their Hebrew culture. Many of them no longer knew Hebrew. And they had their own Bible, a thing called the Septuagint, which became very important in the spread of the gospel. These were known as Hellenists. It's almost as though their first language was Greek, Koine Greek. And they were people with a Greek mindset, a different attitude entirely to the Jews that we'd found in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So his activities stirred up trouble, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians or the Hellenists, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea. Caesarea is a port on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, but it's more than that. It's really the garrison town of the Roman control of the Middle East, as it was in those days. It's part of it. It's Roman. It's Rome. Outside Rome, it has colosseums. It has gladiator fights. It has the whole pattern. It has heathen temples. It is significant that Jesus, so far as we know from the Gospels, never actually visited any of the coastal regions in the land. This is Rome outside Rome. So they go down to Caesarea, and then it says, and they sent him forth to Tarsus. This is what it says. Listen to this. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches, notice, plural, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace. You can almost hear the sigh of relief. They managed to get him on the boat. They've sent him north toward Tarsus, and they can breathe out a big sigh. Then had the churches peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So he's on his way to Tarsus. And not only is he on his way to Tarsus, but actually he's on his way off our radar. When he goes to Tarsus, he vanishes from the radar for a period of time. And we'll fill it in from other parts of the scripture, but that'll have to wait to another time. Please, if you haven't already done it, do read through Galatians again. Mike referred to my walk. I did a walk this afternoon, and I have a famous Alexander Scobie recordings in the Authorized Version, King James Version of the Bible, and I have worked out that on my 2-mile walk, I can listen to Galatians twice in the course of that walk. It's just about under an hour or something like that. So you will read Galatians in less than an hour. Please find time before we meet again around this table to read it and to think about it. And why not make a recording of it? I'll see if I can't make a recording of it for you. And then when you go for your walk, your 1 hour exercise, if you're in the UK, you can spend the exercise listening to Paul's letter to the churches in Galatians. It's been good to have you around this table. One thing I didn't mention when I spoke about the Friends of Bible Base on Facebook group systems, that is, if you have questions of any kind or comments about these broken bread sessions that we're having together, that's your first port of call. Come and start a little conversation up. And if you want things, if you've got things that you want us to develop a little bit more or say more of, that'd be a good place. Okay? So I'll see you next time. God bless you.